Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you here on this first full day of winter here for us in New England. We will be dedicating this time in the Word of God today to the Christmas message, as we will be celebrating Christmas this week. We will read from the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'll read the verses for us. The Bible tells us this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Dear God, we are thankful for your grace over our lives, for the plan of salvation. We are thankful for your redemption of our souls. We are thankful, Father, because you designed the plan for our salvation. We are thankful for God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished the plan for our salvation. And we are thankful for God the Holy Spirit, who applies the plan and everything that has been accomplished from the plan of salvation to our lives, in sanctifying us, in molding us into the image of Christ. We thank you, Father, for everything that you have done for us, for our redemption, for our salvation. Bless us now as we turn our hearts to the message of Christmas. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Based on this eight verses in Matthew in chapter 1, our message title for today is The Miracles of Christmas. The Miracles of Christmas. When you think of Christmas, what is the first thought that comes to mind? To me, as a child growing up in Brazil, Christmas for me was all about the toys. Once Christmas Eve would come, everyone would come over, all of our relatives, uncle, aunts, grandparents, everyone would come over to our house for Christmas Eve. And we will all stay awake until midnight. And once midnight would come, an adult would tell all of us kids for us to go outside. And we would go outside, followed by that adult, to see if we could catch Santa on his sleigh. It's midnight. He might be up there. And we would all of us, we kept on looking to the sky to see if we could see anything. In the meantime, inside the house, all the adults were frantically bringing out the hidden toys and presents that they had inside the closets and in all of other places. And they would open all the windows and they would put the gifts on the window sills. And once they were done, then another adult would go outside and say, kids, you missed it. He already came. He just came. He just stopped by. He was in such a hurry that he just left everything on the windows. And every single year, we were all disappointed because we could never catch him. We always missed him. But we would always just dismiss the disappointment just as fast because we would see all the gifts and we started open the presents and we were so joyful because of all the toys. That's what Christmas was all about for me for many, 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 many years. And to most people, even today, Christmas is all about the family gatherings, the gift shopping, and of course, Santa Claus. The real meaning of Christmas is so far away from their minds that this time of Christmas is now simply known as the holiday season. However, for us as Christians, we know that this is a very special time of the year because in it we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Matthew did in this passage. He placed the focus of Christmas squarely where it belongs, to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, in these brief verses that we have just read in Matthew in chapter 1, Matthew speaks to us of four miracles that marked the birth of Christ. Four miracles surrounding the birth of our Lord. We are going to see each of those four miracles this morning, and we are also going to see what are the spiritual lessons that we can gather for us, for our spiritual walk through each and every one of them. First, the first miracle that Matthew mentions in our verses is the miracle of the virgin birth. Or we could say more specifically, the miracle of the virginal conception. In verse 18, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child." Before getting into the virgin birth, Matthew first speaks of the fact that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. He says that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, what was a betrothal? As you may know, in ancient times, it was common for parents to arrange marriages for their children. It was possible that the bride and the groom would not even know each other until they met at the wedding ceremony. Betrothal was much more than an engagement today, because betrothal involved a formal contract between the two families. The groom's parents or the groom himself would give a dowry or pay a sum of money to the bride's parents, while the groom would enter into a formal contract with his future father-in-law. What you see here is an actual original betrothal contract at the Brooklyn Museum. It is written in Aramaic on papyrus. A man named Anani is entering into a contract with his future father-in-law named Meshulam to marry his daughter Tammuz. This document is dated to July 3rd, 449 BC. As you can see, betrothal was a common practice for centuries, and betrothal was as binding as marriage. And that is the reason why in verse 19, Matthew says that Joseph was Mary's husband, even before their wedding ceremony. Such was the binding nature of a betrothal, a formal contract between the two families. But Matthew is also quick to point out, despite the binding nature of betrothal, Matthew is quick to point this out, that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before Joseph and Mary came together, she was found to be with child. He says, before they came together, meaning before Joseph and Mary had any intimate relations, Mary became pregnant. Now, how could this be? The Bible tells us that God's plan was announced to Mary through an angel. Mary learned of God's plan for her pregnancy through a visitation from an angel, through the angel Gabriel. As the Bible tells us in Luke in chapter 1, it says, "The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said to her, 'You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus.'" An angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appeared to Mary and told her of God's plan, the miracle of the virginal conception, that the Holy Spirit of God would be the one responsible to conceive the child within her womb. At that moment, you can imagine how befuddled Mary must have been, how astonished she was in hearing this news. And the Bible tells us Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary obviously knew that she had not been with Joseph, and she had not been with any other man for that matter. And so she said, "How can this be? How can I conceive a baby?" And the angel made it clear as to how this would happen. The Bible says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" It will be a miracle, Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Most High will overshadow you. At that moment, Mary could have reacted in many different ways. She could have been doubtful that this could actually happen, just like Zechariah's was. Remember, 6 months earlier, the same angel Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah to tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth, they were going to have a son in their old age. Zechariah was doubtful, but Mary, she didn't act with any doubt at all. She could have been frightened by the knowledge of this news, but she wasn't frightened at all. In the end, what was her answer? The Bible says that Mary said, "May it be done to me according to your word." May it be done to me according to your word. Mary accepted God's plan for her pregnancy despite the consequences. Who would believe that Mary's child was not conceived out of wedlock? Who would believe that Mary's child was conceived by the Spirit of God? But the Bible says that she was called blessed because she believed. She believed in the word of God. She said, "May it be done to me according to your word." And that is why the Bible says in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there will be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Blessed is she who believed. In this, there is a spiritual lesson here for us. Today, Mary's testimony of faith is an example for all of us to follow. Even when you cannot understand God's plan in the middle of your circumstances, trust in the Lord. Trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust that God is in control. Trust that God knows what He's doing. You may not understand it, but trust that God knows what He is doing. Remember this, our limited perception, our limited perspective cannot be compared with God's infinite knowledge. If we are going to depend on understanding all of God's plans for us to be obedient to Him, then we are not going to be obedient very often. But as the hymn says, we must trust and obey. It's not understand all of God's plans 100% before you begin considering to obey Him. No, trust and obey. We must live our lives in obedience to God, trusting Him that His word is powerful, that His word is faithful, that God is faithful to accomplish His plans in our lives. As the angel had revealed to Mary, she was going to become pregnant by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And so it was. Before Joseph and Mary were ever together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Mary's pregnancy was a miracle. She became pregnant by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus had been conceived by the natural human process between a man and a woman, then Jesus would have been born with a sinful nature, just like any other human being since Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus bypassed the curse because He was born sinless. He was born perfectly holy because He was conceived by the power of the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us in 1 John in chapter 3, in verse 5, that Jesus was born to take away our sins, yet in Him there was no sin. Now I want you to notice this. In this miracle of the virgin birth, we must also realize that everything was initiated by God. The miracle of Christ's conception in the womb of a virgin proves that God's initiative for our salvation. Mary did not ask for what was happening to her, but the entire plan of salvation was literally conceived by God and by God alone. We do nothing to earn our salvation. But salvation is the greatest gift that God has ever given to mankind. It was all his initiative. It was all his plan. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished. The Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies in our lives. It was all initiated by the Father. The second miracle that Matthew mentions in this passage is the miracle of the supernatural dream. The supernatural dream. The Bible tells us in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. When Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he was facing a serious dilemma. The Bible says that he was a righteous man, meaning that he lived pursuing obedience to the law of Moses. It doesn't mean that he was perfect, but it means that he wanted to obey the law. Now, what did the Old Testament law demand if Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph? What were the consequences if she had been unfaithful to him? We see that in Deuteronomy in chapter 22, where the Bible says, if any man takes a wife and says, I took this woman, but I did not find her a virgin. According to the law, if a woman had been betrothed to a man, she was to preserve herself to the day of her marriage. But if the husband on a wedding night would find out that that was not the case, there would be serious consequences for the woman who had been unfaithful to him. In verse 20, the Bible says, if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Can you imagine? These are harsh words. But when I read laws such as this in the Old Testament, it reminds me of two things. First, it reminds me of how serious sin is to God. First, it reminds me that sin should never be considered by us as a trivial thing. Sin always causes serious consequences. But also, in second place, it reminds me of the tremendous price that Jesus Christ paid for us at the cross when he was crucified for our sins. It gives us a glimpse of beginning to understand why he said at the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is all possible, please take this cup away from me. Because he saw, he anticipated what would be to take the cup of the Father's wrath against not one sin, but against all of our sins. And for those 6 hours at the cross, when he agonized and was tormented, he was paying the price so that we could be forgiven our sins. Joseph knew of this law. He was an Old Testament saint. He was a righteous man who wanted to live in obedience to the law of God. But Joseph concluded that since Mary was pregnant, it was obvious to him that if he were to proceed in marrying her, that he would not find her a virgin. And therefore, according to the law, Mary would have to be stoned to death, which was the punishment for adultery. This was his dilemma. He wanted to continue to be faithful to the law of God. However, he did not want to disgrace her. So what was his solution? The Bible says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Now, that expression, send her away, literally means in the original that he was going to divorce her. So binding was the nature of the betrothal. Joseph was going to break up their engagement, no matter how binding the betrothal was, because he wanted to continue being faithful to God, but he wanted to save Mary's life as well. So he was planning to do that, but instead of making a public charge, like we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, he was not going to announce what he had discovered. But he was going to do it secretly so that he could give some dignity to Mary and allow her to continue to live. He wanted to save her life. And so he was going to allow her to go secretly and break up their engagement. But before he did that, the Bible tells us in verse 20, but when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph had a supernatural experience. Remember, when the angel appeared to Mary, Mary was awake. She had a supernatural vision. But when the angel appeared to Joseph, Joseph was asleep. While he was having a dream, an actual angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Now, dreams are most commonly simply our imagination. But that was not his imagination. An angel of the Lord actually appeared to him. And that's what makes that dream supernatural. It was miraculous. An angel of God appeared to him in a dream while he was asleep. And the angel tells him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Do not be suspicious. Yes, she's pregnant. Do not be suspicious. Do not hesitate to marry her. And why is it? Because the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, we all know that Mary had heard this news before. She already knew this. We know that Mary could have told Joseph the same explanation. But who would blame Joseph for not believing Mary? Your soon-to-be wife is pregnant, and she simply comes to you and says, Joseph, I am pregnant, but I have not been with another man. I am pregnant by God. Who would blame Joseph for not believing that? But you see, God did not allow Joseph to be in that predicament. God gave him a supernatural dream so that all doubt would be taken away, so that his heart would be at ease, so that his heart would be at peace, learning of what was happening. For us, the spiritual lesson that we have for us through Joseph is the same as we had through Mary, that we must trust the Lord no matter the consequences, that we must trust the Lord despite our circumstances. Trust in the Lord. That is exactly what Mary had done, and this is exactly what Joseph did. Because if we go ahead and move a few verses to verse 24, the Bible tells us, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife. But Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph was obedient to the word of the Lord. He took Mary as his wife. Their betrothal period came to an end, and Joseph was obedient in marrying her. Now, what would happen after the betrothal? According to Jewish tradition, what would happen once the betrothal period between the man and the woman would come to an end? What would happen when they would finally be married? Well, this would happen in first place. There would be the wedding celebration. In the wedding celebration, the groom would host a celebration, would host a party, so to speak. And he would host that celebration in his father's house. And that celebration could last for days. It could last for a week or more. And it would be a great embarrassment for the groom if he had not planned accordingly for the number of guests that he had and for the days that the celebration could last. It would be an embarrassment if he were to run out of any of the provisions, such as wine. And actually, in the Bible, we see an example of that, don't we? In John, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see that the Lord Jesus attended a wedding celebration, and they ran out of wine because the groom did not have enough wine, or he did not expect that the celebration would last that long. But it's also important for us to understand that the celebration that the groom would host was only for the groom, his guests, and his friends. The bride was not present. The bride was still in her house. The bride would still be waiting for the groom. Only at the end of the celebration, before the celebration would be concluded, that's when they would have the wedding ceremony. And so when the celebration was concluding, the groom and his friends, they would go to the bride's house. And they would go to the bride's house to take the bride to the celebration so that they could have the wedding ceremony. Now, the bride did not know when the groom would decide to leave the celebration and go to her house to take her to the celebration for the wedding ceremony. So the bride needed to be all adorned. The bride needed to be ready, dressed in white, prepared for the moment of the wedding ceremony. She and her bridesmaids needed to be on alert because the groom could appear at any moment. The bridesmaids, they would have lamps filled with oil to light up the house, to be a source of light in case the groom would appear during the night. So they needed to have those lamps ready so that when the groom would come and take the bride, they would be able to follow them at night in that procession, going to the celebration for the wedding ceremony. Now we see that in the Bible as well, don't we? We see that in Matthew in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, when the Lord Jesus speaks to us the parable of the 10 virgins, which are representatives of the bridesmaids. It speaks of the fact that we must all have readiness. We must be ready because our groom will be returning at any moment. We as the church, we as Christians, we are the bride of Christ, and he is our groom. And we know that he may return at any moment. And once the groom would then go to the bride's house to bring her to the wedding ceremony, what would happen after the wedding ceremony? The bride would move into the groom's house. Now, what is interesting for us to note is that the groom would be preparing the house for his future wife in his father's house. Depending on the socioeconomic status of his father, if his father was wealthy and had well means, the father would have a house that would have many rooms, where the son would be able to prepare one of those rooms, prepare a place for his bride to be, for his wife. If the father was of modest means, then the groom would be preparing a house within the father's property, but it would still be adjacent to the father's house. They would still have a connecting wall. Either way, the son would be living within the father's property. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? We see that in John in chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." When the Lord Jesus was speaking these words to the disciples, they all understood that he was referring to a Jewish wedding. When he said, "I will come back and take you to be with me," they all understood what he was referring to, of the practice of the groom leaving the celebration to go to the bride's house to bring the bride for the wedding ceremony. When is our wedding ceremony going to take place? When is our groom coming back for us? That is going to be when? At the moment of the rapture. When the church will be taken up to be with the Lord, to be with him. And at that moment, we will be with the Lord forevermore. But in the Jewish wedding, after the bride had moved in to the groom's house, what would happen afterwards? It would be the marriage consummation, which is the equivalent of our honeymoon today for the couple's physical intimacy. The marriage consummation would last 7 days. Spiritually speaking, this phase of the wedding tradition for the Jewish people This speaks of our faithful union to Christ after he comes for us to the rapture, to take us to be with him. It would take 7 days for the marriage consummation for the newlyweds. For us, once the Lord take us to be with him through the rapture, we will be with the Lord not 7 days, but we will be with him 7 years in glory. While the earth is going through the tribulation period, we will be out of this earth with the Lord in glory for those 7 years. And after those 7 years are over, there will be one more celebration that we will be participating with the Lord, our groom, when we come down to earth with him at the second coming of Christ, when he inaugurates his millennial kingdom here on earth, his 1,000 years of Christ's rule here on this earth. When we come down to be with him, the Bible says that there will be one more celebration for the groom and for the bride, for the Lord Jesus and for all of us who are in Christ. And that we read in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 7. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lord will come with us here on earth to inaugurate his kingdom on this earth. All that we see represented here in the tradition of a Jewish wedding, we see the spiritual lesson for us. We see the spiritual significance for us on the fact that we have been betrothed to Christ the moment that we have been saved. He has purchased us with his own blood, not with silver and gold, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, but we have been purchased through his precious blood, unblemished, spotless blood of the Lamb of God. We have been betrothed to him since eternity past. We have been chosen, we have been elected, we have been predestined to be part of the bride of Christ. And now we simply are waiting for the return of our groom, when he will manifest himself in the clouds and will be taken up to be with him. But how does this all apply to Joseph and Mary while they were here? Well, the Bible doesn't say that Joseph and Mary had any wedding celebrations. They perhaps simply had a private, simple wedding ceremony because of Mary's circumstances of being pregnant. It was something that perhaps they did not want to bring out to the public at large. The rumors would continue. Even 30 years later, when Jesus was already an adult, the Jews were still running the false statements and the rumors that Jesus had been born out of fornication or immorality. We see that in John chapter 8, verse 41. So they most certainly just had a small private wedding ceremony. Now, did Mary move in with Joseph? Certainly, because the Bible tells us in verse 24, as we read, that Joseph took Mary as his wife. Since their betrothal, he was already preparing a place for them in his father's house. So this came to be. But their marriage consummation, that did not happen until after Christ was born, as we read in verse 25. After the Lord was born, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and 56, that Joseph and Mary, they did have children of their own. In fact, the Bible says that they had 4 sons plus daughters as well. This was all pointing. This all had a greater and higher spiritual significance for you and me as we are the bride of Christ. But going back to what was happening to Joseph, we have to go back to him still being asleep, still having his dream. We have to go back to verse 21, where the angel is telling him, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you will call his name Jesus. The baby's name would be Jesus, because the name Jesus means God saves. He is the Savior. And the Bible says that his name would be Jesus, the Savior, the angel said, because he will save his people. He will save his people. Now, who are his people? Who is the angel referring to? Here, the angel is referring to the people of Israel, to the chosen nation of God. We see that in Luke in chapter 1, verse 68. He's referring to the Jews. Jesus came as the promised Messiah for Israel, to be the Savior of Israel. Jesus himself confirms this when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well in John in chapter 4, verse 22, where he says that salvation is of the Jews. However, when the Jewish nation refused to believe in the Lord as their Messiah, when they rejected Christ as their Savior, then God's offer of salvation was extended to all of us. Anyone who would repent of their sins and believe in Christ for their salvation, God's offer of salvation was open and extended to all. The Bible tells us this in John in chapter 1, where it says, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name. Since the Jewish nation had refused their own Messiah, God's offer of salvation was open to everyone. Anyone could be saved. Now, when we say that we can receive salvation from the Lord, what does that mean? What does it mean to be saved? We are saved from what? The angel said, he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. When we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are being saved from our sins. Most people don't realize that they need salvation from their sins. Most people simply assume that after they die, they will go to heaven because they consider themselves to be good people. However, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners in the eyes of God, doomed to spend eternity separated from God. The Bible tells us in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 23 that we have all sinned and we are separated from the glory of God. We are separated from the presence of God. Everyone is born a sinner, doomed to spend eternity separate from the Lord. But God, in his mercy, he provided a way for us to be forgiven our sins and for our souls to be saved. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that he could be born sinless, perfectly holy, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verse 21 that he who knew no sin, he became sin for us so that we could become the very righteousness of God in him. He took our place. He was punished at the cross as though he had committed our sins so that we could live as though we are as holy as he is. The Bible tells us in John in chapter 3 verse 17 that the Father sent his one and only Son not to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Oh, don't be deceived. Don't think that you are going to heaven because you are religious, or because you attend church, or because you are baptized, or because you walk down an aisle someday. What guarantees your salvation is not a single act in the past. It is your lifestyle now. It is what God is doing in your life, producing fruits that confirm your repentance and salvation. There is no other way, there is no other door. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts in chapter 4 in verse 12 that there is salvation in no one else, because there is only one name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the only one who can save us, who can forgive us our sins, and give us entrance into the glorious presence of God. He saved us. He still saves from our sins. Thirdly, we have seen the miracle of the virgin birth. We have seen the miracle of the supernatural dream. But Matthew also speaks of the fulfilled prophecy. The miracle of the fulfilled prophecy. The Bible tells us in verse 22, Matthew says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Matthew says that everything that was happening The virgin birth, the supernatural dream, everything that was unfolding and taking place, all of this was happening as a miraculous fulfillment of a prophecy that had been given by the Lord to the prophet. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Now Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, he wrote the gospel of Matthew primarily to a Jewish audience. His main goal was primarily to confirm to the Jews that Jesus was their promised Messiah. To that end, Matthew quotes 12 Old Testament messianic prophecies that were fulfilled through the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, he quotes more than 60 Old Testament verses speaking to a Jewish audience. Here, in these verses, the Old Testament prophecy that Matthew is quoting is in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7, in verse 14, where the prophet Isaiah said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son." This was miraculous. He spoke these words through an act of revelation from God that will be fulfilled more than 700 years through the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand this. This is an actual manuscript of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This manuscript was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. And it is the verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this portion that you see on the screen. It confirms exactly what Isaiah had said several hundred years before. This manuscript is dated to 200 BC. Isaiah wrote the original probably around 750 BC. And when this was discovered, what was written in this manuscript was exactly what was considered to be written in the original, confirming God's authenticity, God's veracity, God's accuracy in the prophecy of the Bible. However, atheists like Richard Dawkins, they are quick to point out that the Hebrew word that Isaiah used in this verse for virgin, as you see here highlighted in this screen, the Hebrew word that he used for virgin is usually translated as a young woman, not a virgin. And so atheists say, and they are quick to point that out, that what Isaiah meant was simply that a young woman was going to have a baby. It had nothing to do with the virginal conception of Christ. It had nothing to do with the miracle from the Holy Spirit. However, what they miss is that this argument holds no bearing once you study the Bible and you understand biblical prophecy. Because you see, there are prophecies in the Bible that can have a near fulfillment and then a far future fulfillment. They can have a short-term fulfillment and then a long-term fulfillment, such as this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. When Isaiah spoke these words, he spoke to King Ahaz, king in Jerusalem. The king was worried about Jerusalem being destroyed by her enemies. But the Lord giving a word of protection, giving a word of salvation, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah said that a young woman would have a son. Before that child would be able to discern between right and wrong, God would deliver Jerusalem. God would have protected Jerusalem. And that was the near fulfillment of the prophecy, because Isaiah's own wife had a son in fulfillment of that prophecy, and Jerusalem was protected. However, Matthew, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quoted this prophecy not about the near fulfillment that was fulfilled years before, hundreds of years before, through the life of Isaiah's wife. But he says that this was applicable to the birth of Jesus Christ. And how can we know that for sure? Because the New Testament was not written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word that Matthew used when he was quoting this verse in Isaiah is a Greek word that could only be translated as virgin, not young woman. Matthew confirmed the original intent. Matthew confirmed the Holy Spirit's intent when he was writing that verse. The Holy Spirit being the ultimate author of all Scripture. Matthew said, this is the far future fulfillment of the original prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that will be fulfilled, ultimately fulfilled, only in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we are focusing on this one prophecy of the Old Testament simply because it is the prophecy that Matthew quoted in our passage today. However, the Old Testament is replete with numerous prophecies that have already been fulfilled since the birth of Christ. In fact, did you know that there are 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, of which 2,000 have already been fulfilled exactly as God said that they would? There are prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled with such accuracy, with no errors whatsoever, that Bible critics have no answer in trying to discredit the Bible's accuracy. Just one example, read Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. What God says in those verses has been fulfilled with such historical precision that there is no answer for anyone who does not believe in the Bible. Read and be amazed as to what our God has done. That's Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. It is amazing what God has said and has already been fulfilled. The spiritual lesson for us is in this, that the fulfillment of biblical prophecy brings us great comfort and encouragement by the fact that if 80% of all biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled with no errors whatsoever, we can have full assurance that what is left to be fulfilled in the future will be fulfilled, will happen exactly as God has said. The Lord does not lie. And everything that the Lord has promised, everything that is prophesied in the Bible is being fulfilled with no errors whatsoever. And lastly, the last miracle that we want to highlight today from these verses in Matthew is the miracle of the divine incarnation. The Bible says in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. I have told you this many times before. The biblical doctrine that amazes me the most is the doctrine of the divine incarnation. The fact that God became a man and walked among his creation, that is simply amazing. Some have said that the greatest wonder of Christmas is not in the virgin conceiving by the Spirit, but it is in the fact that God became a man and walked among us. The divine incarnation. That Jesus was God in the flesh. The Bible says that his name would be Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning with us, El meaning God. With us, God. God with us. But someone may say, well, his name would be called Emmanuel, but no one called Jesus Emmanuel in any of the other Gospels or in any New Testament book. Why is that? Because Emmanuel refers to who he is and what he came to do. The Bible tells us in Colossians in chapter 2, in verse 9, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." His name is Emmanuel because that's who he is, and what he came to do was to be born for our salvation. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man. He is God in human flesh. Jesus is the only one with a theanthropic nature. He is fully God, and he is fully man. He is the only God-man. God in the Spirit walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God in the flesh walked and talked with men and women when Christ was here on earth. It is amazing. How can we imagine How can we conceive that the creator of all the universe wants to be such a personal, intimate God? May we never take this for granted, the price that was paid for our salvation. The miracle of the divine incarnation, through that miracle, we have one important spiritual lesson, that Jesus Christ came to break down the wall that our sins were placing between us and God. He destroyed the wall that separated us. The Bible tells us in Matthew in chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, that when the Lord, he died for us at the cross, and when he said that it was all paid for, that it was all accomplished, when he said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that there would be no separation between us and God. Anyone who would repent of their sins and go in repentance and humility to the presence of God, asking the Lord for salvation of their souls. It is amazing the miracles we see in this passage of Christmas in Matthew in chapter 1, of the virgin birth, the supernatural dream, the fulfilled prophecy, and the highlight of all, the divine incarnation. Before we pray, I want to ask you this. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God wants to have communion with us. God wants to have fellowship with you. His name is God with us. But the question is he God with you? Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your love manifested through Christ Jesus our Lord, when he was born for our salvation, when he was born to accomplish the plan of salvation for our souls. Father, we are so humbled, even more during this season of Christmas, when we remember the price that was paid for our souls to be redeemed. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who does not have that conviction, who had not comprehended the full meaning and message of Christmas, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have ministered and convicted their hearts of their need for salvation, of repentance of sins, and to receive the free gift of salvation that is given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we are so thankful for everything that you have done in our lives. We worship you, we praise you, and we pray that during this Christmas season we will not neglect the opportunities that you give us to share the gospel with our relatives, to share the gospel with our friends, to give a tract, to give something that would point them to the true message of Christmas. We are so thankful for everything that you have done for us and continues to do. We praise you, we worship you. Bless us now as we pray, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.